Well, Pam, I'm not sure how many people watch Virginia Tech games around here. Does anybody watch Virginia Tech football around here?
Not at all.
Only when they're losing. Oh, there's a great chance to watch them, is there then? Because we always win! Oh, did anybody see the game yesterday? Yes, there you go. Okay, it was, those of you that didn't, I would give you the highlights, but it just takes too long. You know, it was a good day. Those of you that, you know, you see me being a little obnoxious sometimes about my watching the team, you have to realize that I have been a fan for years. I came to Tech as a freshman in 89, okay? Thank you. That's clever to come up with how old you were in 89 and show me how old I was. There were nine, good. Oh, three. Oh.
I was seven.
Two? Did I hear two?
I was seven.
Did somebody say two? You were two. No, this is... All right, you're done. No more talking. It was... Well, I tell you, when I came as a freshman in 89, we were not very good. In fact, I remember they used to give away tickets because they couldn't fill the stands. And one time, Frank Beamer came on during halftime and asked people for future games if they would stop wearing the colors of other schools. You know, could you wear Tech stuff maybe? You know, or just stuff. But maybe not Georgetown stuff. You know, that was big. UNC was big. At the Tech bookstore, they sold more stuff for UNC than they did for Tech. I know.
It burns.
So you see, I've been through the drought, you know. So when the rain comes, you gotta drink this stuff. Alright, so it's a very good thing. Why don't we pray? And then in a few minutes I will begin, and you will see today that I will humiliate myself in a way that I've never humiliated myself before. So let's pray before I do that. God, let's pray, God, that you would just really help us to hear from you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would just help us to be able to understand the things that you are wanting us to say. And God, I just would ask you to come into this time so we really can, just like Jonathan was saying, so we can really experience you. The point of this isn't to come somewhere because it's Sunday. It's not to sit in a chair and listen to music and hear some sort of speech because that's what we do on Sundays. That is not the point. Now, the reason that we come here is we want to hear from you. So we ask you to be here with us, Lord. Well, what I want to do in a second here, I want to show, and I don't know if there's any way to get the, if I can hear the static that I hear, or maybe it's just, if I can hear that.
There's a dead spot in the room because of the wireless stuff.
Oh, okay. Oh, really? So where do I need to, so if I go
take
over
a
here,
step to your right.
There we go. This will be better. Okay, so now if you guys don't know me very well, my name is Jim Pace, and I am one of the pastors of NLCF, and I'm going to find all the dead spots because I walk around a lot.
So, there we go. We'll just
figure out how stuff is going to work.
What I want to do, in a minute I'm going to just turn, is this off now?
This finally, good spot, stand still.
That's just not possible. That's just not going to work for me.
All right, what I want to do is I want to play you know what? Can we try to fix it? And then if not, I'll just go ahead.
I'll just talk like this. You guys, in the meantime, can you hear me?
Yeah.
There's a... you guys are familiar with the Bud Light Real Men of Genius commercial?
You're in a tuner.
Okay. Well, there's one that I'd like to have played now, so if you want to pop that in, we'll pass it. This one describes...
I think we should try the transmitter.
Just listen to this.
Where is it?
Bud Light presents Real Men of Genius.
What's up?
Real Men of Genius.
There's a battery tester on here.
Today we salute
said
you,
good.
Mr. Really,
let's try the other transmitter.
Really,
I was playing with the squelch.
Arms swinging, knees bending, head bobbing. To no
that's a good battery.
Rhythm.
I think the other one is
either dancing or having a seizure. As soon as you hit the dance floor, the taunts begin. Is that all you got, player? Unfortunately, yes, that's all you got. Who's in the house? Some guy who can't dance.
Can't use the same
that's who's in the house. So crack open a nice cold Bud Light, Mr. Happy Feet, because you really put the boogie in boogie.
Mr. Bud Light beer at Azabu, St. Louis, Missouri.
We just for the record, we the whole knowing if you're a bad dancer thing, we affirm that. You know, cracking open the ice cold Bud Light, maybe not so much, but that's cool. It's kind of what we do. And we're just going to kind of go through this. You guys get to see all this live. This is kind of like the behind the scenes stuff. Beautiful. All right. Living is good now. Well, what I want to do is now how is that, everyone? Is that better? It's so better. All right, well, see, now this way I can walk around because, again, I can't think if I'm not moving, so I will try not to sweat too much. But one of the things that I did, and I've mentioned to you the way that things went for me kind of in elementary school before, you know, over the past few years and whatnot, and I shared with you that I was kind of in that peripherally cool group. Those of you that were in the really cool group, you just didn't know what you had. I was in kind of that, I could be in your group if I had a good week, and if I had a bad week, I was not in your group any longer. And in sixth grade, I came up with something that I was certain would catapult me into the cool group for good. All right, it was the sixth grade dance. I don't remember which dance it was, but I was taking Jenny Anderson. And Jenny Anderson was in the cool crowd, and so that's part of what popped me up there. And so I had this idea for this dance move thing I was going to do. Let me tell you. And it was going to be a thing of beauty. And so what I wanted to do is, are you guys familiar with Islands in the Stream by Kenny Rogers and Dolly Parton? Have you even heard of that song? How many of you at least have heard of it? Okay, so like six. All right, well, that's good. Well, it doesn't, you know, it's not much, so you're not missing much. But I wanted to reenact that dance move that I came up with. And so I wanted to have my wife come up here so I could have someone to dance with. Yeah, I don't know who's going to be more ashamed, me that I did it or she that she married the guy that at one point did. This is Tracy, everybody. Say hi to Tracy. Okay. Let's go ahead and start it, and then I'm going to kind of guide you through. Okay? Now, in sixth grade, at this point, you're already laughing. This hurts me right now. There's really only one major step for a song like this. What you do is you're at arm's length like this, and you start doing this. See? You just do that. Now, this is fine, but I had some big plans. And it comes around when the chorus comes, all right? So you guys can just enjoy this for a minute. I shared this with my friends, and my friends said go for it. And so I was coming into this, I was very nervous. I had actually dedicated this song to Jenny. At the end of the dances, there was a time, I know, where you could dedicate the song. And so at the end, I was nervous too about the whole thing, kind of probably the way Steve, you felt during, you know, breakfast, you know, yesterday, like, how is this going to work out? And so here we go. It's coming up in a minute. Now, so you just would kind of continue to do this, and as you can see, it's pretty boring, but here we go. All right? Here we go. I go like this. There we go. And then I would go. I would kind of move around. She wouldn't know what I was doing either. I would kind of do this. You kind of move around a little bit. You kind of do this because this was how you did it. And you just kind of go. And then here we go. Another spin. That was how I'd do it. I was about as good then. And then I would go back. And then I would work back like this. And then I kind of went up like this. You know, yes, that's right. There we go. You felt like you were at a school dance. And I told my friends I was going to do this, and they said, go for it. And, well, now see, the worst part about this whole scenario that I just told you is I thought it turned out well. Okay? You know, I did it. I worked the turns a little better than this, but not probably much better, you should know. I did everything. Each time the chorus would come up, I would do the same thing. I was just rolling, you know, things were just really good. And so I left, it was like the last song of the night, or I don't know, towards the end, I went home and I felt like I was on top, you know, and just, I nailed it, you know? And I was just kind of walking around and just ready to go to school and take my spot into the Cool Kid Hall of Fame and just stay there all through high school and I guess everything that brings. Can I grab my orange juice there? It's right there. Underneath the chair. Nope. End of the row. There you go. Beautiful. Sorry, when the last time I would embarrass you there. Alright. So
What I didn't know is everybody thought the same thing you did, which is, that was ridiculous. Okay? Everybody was thinking, oh my gosh. And so as I came to school the next morning, people were talking about it. They're like, hey, nice dance. I was like, thank you. I know. And I was just walking around, you know, kind of doing the little sixth grade strut, whatever I could do. And so, you know, I just was feeling really good. This was the year you should know. I had just had braces put on. I had the headgear, by the way. Just let me paint a picture for you. And then I noticed over the course of the first 20 minutes or so before classes started that people were making fun. People didn't think it went well. People thought that it was a bad idea. Jenny Anderson ended up breaking up with me like a week later. Likely, I know. And I felt microscopic. And, you know, we've all, if we're honest, we've had these kinds of things that have happened, and hopefully nothing that bad. Hopefully even in your elementary school years, common sense protected you from some of the things that mine apparently did not protect me from. But we've had these moments where we've had the spinach in our teeth, or we've had something, you know, kind of dangling that nobody tells us about, or we have the toilet, a couple people I saw just kind of checked. Everybody looks good as far as I can tell. But, you know, we had the toilet paper on issue, whatever it is, we've had these things that other people have seen and we wish they would have said something to us. And then there's other times. There are times maybe where we, you know, should have known about a test but we didn't, or we thought we, you know, were on time with some paperwork that needed to be in or something. And as the stakes get higher, as the things that we engage with become more and more important, it becomes important that people around us tell us the things we need to know. Is that not right? And that we become the people that have the courage to tell people the things they need to know. It's just part of how we interact with each other. We can't possibly catch everything. We need people to show us the stuff that has gone wrong. And I want to tell you about John Clark, who lived in the late 1800s. And I want to tell you about a situation that he found himself in, where he had a choice about what he was going to do. You can throw up the first slide of the dam. This is the South Fork Dam. This was taken about 1887. The home that's built there belonged to Benjamin Russell. We're going to talk about him, but Ed, you can just leave that up there for right now. But we just want to kind of pull the story back a little bit, and we want to talk about Johnstown, Pennsylvania. It was founded in 1794, and it was at the fork of the Stony Creek and Lake Conemaugh Rivers, and so it was in 1832, it was included in the Intra-Pennsylvania Maritime Canal System. This was a big deal if you were around in 1832. You know, what they did was they were looking for a way to connect the two main economic centers of Pennsylvania, which were Philadelphia and Pittsburgh. And so what they did, the rail system hadn't really been developed that much yet, and so they didn't use that, and unless you wanted to schlep stuff on your back and start walking around, you had to find a way to get stuff to other places quickly, and so they had the canal system. And Johnstown was awarded inclusion in this. Part of the reason was because it was right on one of the rivers. They gave them a pretty decent shot, but it presented a couple problems. Pennsylvania is like we are with our weather, and you can tell, you know, the last few weeks maybe things have been pretty dry, and when things get dry, the rivers get, you know, more shallow, and when rivers get shallow, canals dry up, and when canals dry up, they're not canals, they're hallways, and those are not good for ships, okay? So what they needed to do is they needed to have a way to store up water that they could release downstream when they needed it. So they came up with the South Fork Dam. That's okay, just go back to that. This was the South Fork Dam. You can kind of tell that, sorry, that there weren't too many, you know, 5-megapixel digital cameras back in the late 1800s, so I apologize for the type of photograph that is. But what they would do is they took an area that was about 400 feet in elevation higher than Johnstown and about 13 miles upstream. And it already had a small lake that was formed there. It had three walls from mountains that were decently high, and then it had a low area. What they decided to do was to build the dam. Now what they did, you can show the next slide, is they used the best technology that they had at the time. And remember, this is 1840 by the time they started to build this thing. And so what they did was they called it a stone and earth dam. So they took the entire valley floor and they cleared it down to the bedrock. And then they did what they called puddling. They took 2 or 4 foot thick sections of earth and they compacted them down to 2 feet. So they compacted them in half. And then what they would do is they would cover it with water. And they would let all the air bubbles dissolve up and everything, and then that would be a layer. And then you can see where it said puddled materials. That's all that was there. Then they would have clay. They would take 3 feet of clay, compact it down to 2 feet, and then 4 feet of earth again, and clay and earth. And with each layer, they would, you know, have to let it sit underwater for a couple days to let the air dissolve. It would make it airtight when you did that. They covered it with riprap. If you can see, the water section is on this side. And so they would cover it with these stones that, under the pressure of the amount of water that would be in that lake, pushing against the dam, would actually fuse and make a watertight seal so that the water wouldn't be lapping up at the earth part. Then you can see the core, and on the back end, what they used, where they used shale, and on the back end especially, they used some stones that were in excess of 10 tons apiece. They put a culvert system underneath it that ran the entire length of the dam, and it had 5 steel pipes that were 2 feet in diameter each, so they could control the flow of water from in the lake down to the river that could eventually be taken to the canals. It took them 12 years to build this. It was considered one of the most advanced examples of dams at the time. It was the best that could be built. In 1852, they started to fill it. As they filled it, they noticed that some leaks started to form. And so they had to drain the entire thing using the culvert system, had to drain it down, seal up the leaks, and they started to refill it again. In 1852, finally, at the end of the year, they were able to completely fill it. It began to be the feeder system for the canal system, and everything was fine for 10 years until 1862. In 1862, right about the time that John Clark entered his university training to be an engineer, the culvert system washed away during a huge storm. The weight of the dam and the amount of water that was pushing through there just pulled the culvert system essentially out the side of the dam, and so it knocked a big hole in the end here. A lot of the culvert tubing was sticking out. The weight of the dam crushed it so that it didn't, you know, it didn't have a big hole at the bottom. But in doing that, it destabilized everything. And so then the dam just started to break right in the middle of the dam, which is the point that has the most force exerted upon it. It just started to deteriorate. Over the next 10 years, it just kept deteriorating. They eventually declared that it was unsafe. They closed it. And everything was just like that for 15 years. In 1879, Benjamin Russ decided he wanted to buy it. The guy that built the house on the first slide that you saw. He wanted to buy it because he wanted to start a very exclusive hunting and fishing club. And so what he did is he bought the dam, and he bought the 500 acres that surrounded it, and he wanted to fix the dam, bring the lake back up, stock it, and then just have a great private area. He wanted it to be the nicest place on the East Coast. So what he started doing is he started interviewing engineers that would be able to fix the dam. He interviewed one. He was a geologic engineer. He was an expert on fixing dams. And he looked at it, and he saw the damage was so extensive to the back side there that he said it's just too much. You'd have to redrill an entire culvert system. You wouldn't want to have a dam that didn't have some way to let the water underneath it. It was too much. You can't do that. And so Benjamin said, okay, and fired him. He said, okay, you're not the guy. So we asked, is there anyone else? And the guy was like, oh yeah, I think we can. And so he came up with this. You can show this. This is what he did. You couldn't make another dam like they had. It would be too expensive and it wouldn't work. So he just made a huge embankment. That's really what he did. He took the culvert system that was now gone, and he filled it with hemlock pilings. He just stood up hemlock poles all the way down. He put in the center of it, instead of some of these larger rocks, he used straw and hay, which made sense at some level, I guess, but that's what he chose to use. And then he did earth, but he didn't puddle it. He didn't do it and make it airtight the way that it was done before. What he actually ended up doing is he just compacted it as much as he could. In 2 years, the dam was finished. In 2 years, it was completely done, and Benjamin Ruff opened the South Fork Hunting and Fishing Club. The lake was filled, the lake was stocked, the club was open. Now, over the next couple of years, they noticed a couple of big leaks. But they couldn't drain it anymore. The culvert system was gone. So they had no way to really get the water out. So they just kind of patched it up as best they could. Over those years, also, the engineer that was fired kept telegraphing in and kept coming in and saying, this will not hold. This is not the way you set up a dam. This won't work. And so, a year and a half after John Clark graduated from the university that he attended in engineering, he was brought on as a resident engineer. What his job was to do was be a figurehead. Now, he learned this after a while, but his job was to essentially tell everyone that everything's fine. He was the guy that Benjamin Ruff could say, hey, look, we got a guy, he's on the job, he's always watching for leaks, he's doing all this kind of stuff, and it's fine. Johnstown was kind of uncomfortable with it, but they got more comfortable as they went. The hunting and fishing club was bringing in a lot of money to the area. It was a real valuable thing. Now, they also looked at the dam a little bit nervously because, remember, they're 400 feet in elevation lower and 13 miles downstream. So if the dam broke, they broke. But after a while, you just get comfortable with stuff. After a while, you know, it went 2, 4, 6, 8 years and nothing happened. You know, no one, you know, they got used to the things that you saw. They got used to seeing puddles kind of drizzling down the side of the dam on the backside of it where there shouldn't be water. They got used to those puddles sometimes turning into little streams when the water would be heavy. They got used to, actually, people said you could hear water in the dam back where it shouldn't be. And they got used to that because they had seen storms and it became a joke. Is the dam going to hold? Yeah, you know, and all this kind of thing. And at first people were really nervous, then it's like, well, the dam is. It's tall. It was 72 feet tall. It stretched 918 feet across. It was 220 feet wide at the base. Something that big, nothing's going to happen to it. And on May 29, 1889, something happened that happens a lot in the Midwest. There was a cold front that came down from Canada and a warm front that came up from the Gulf, and they hit over Nebraska, and they formed a storm front. And that storm front started moving east. It took it 2 days to get to Johnstown. By the time it got to Johnstown, the U.S. Signals Office said it was the biggest downpour that they had on record. It dropped anywhere from 6 to 10 inches of rain every 24 hours that it was over you. Well, that's a problem, because that is not a strong dam. And it's not just the water that was falling in that dam that was the problem. It was the water that was falling in the mountains that would go into the streams that would feed into the dam that was the problem. And so May 31st, 1889, by 6 o'clock in the morning, this dam that already held 20 million tons of water, that's how much it already held just from the lake, started taking in 10,000 cubic feet of water every minute. 10,000 cubic feet of water a minute. Now, it had a spillway on it. There was something cut on the side. It's kind of like that drain that's in the, you know, the front of your sink, you know, that, you know, when you turn it on, if you leave it on too much, it'll kind of take it down. Well, that drain that they had on the side of it could only take away 6,000 cubic feet of water. And that's a lot of water, but that's not enough. It left 4,000 cubic feet of water accumulating in this lake that was being held behind that dam every single minute. John Clark, who was the engineer, who was not used to being listened to, who was, you know, made fun of in town because he was the guy that was protecting them from this thing that they didn't need to be protected from, got the telegraph from the engineer that was hired and said, this dam will break today. Now, the engineer had said, you know, that it was in danger, and John didn't know. John didn't know kind of what was going to happen, but what he did was he got a group of day laborers out there, and they tried to make the spillway bigger, make the drain in the back of the sink larger so it would take in more water, so it would allow it to get some of the weight off behind the dam. That's what he tried to do, and so then he had a choice at that moment to see what they would do, to go downstream and warn the people that might be decimated by this break, or just to hope nothing happened. Now, what would you have done if you were there? Because remember, John, he was a figurehead in his job. It wasn't that he was this widely respected guy. It wasn't that just because he spoke, people listened to him. It wasn't anything like that. Likely he got the job, and we don't know, but likely he got the job because he didn't get other jobs. He would have probably maybe not even been a spectacular engineer. He had a choice because he saw something that wasn't safe, and he had to decide if he was going to tell people about that thing. Now, if he went and told people and nothing happened, then he'd be made fun of. If he didn't tell people and something did happen, he'd have to walk away with that. If you were there, what would you do? See, this is the situation that we find ourselves in. This situation right now. And we see it. We can see the things around us. Because we are in a very similar situation to John Clark. We're great people. We're maybe in some ways really good, in some ways really not. We're not necessarily people that everyone just looks to just because we walk around, you know, those kinds of things. But we're people and we understand something. If we have made a decision to follow Christ, if we have said he is our rabbi, if you will, he's the one that we believe gives the best information about the way the world works. If that's what we've done, if we've done that, and if we've said, I need you to forgive me because I don't think I can make myself good enough to be forgiven. If we've done that, then our rabbi, Christ, is telling us that there's a danger that people aren't always aware of. He's saying, can you hear the water where there shouldn't be? He's saying, can you see the puddles? Can you see the things that make the safety of this world show itself not to be quite as safe? Can you see those things? Do you believe that people that don't know Christ think they might be safer than they are? I don't think that there's going to be some sort of torrential flood that's going to tear down Tyler, you know, this morning and just kind of wipe everybody away. I don't think that's going to happen. What we have done is we've taken our dams and we've taken our levees and we've taken our canals and we have pushed everything back away from us and we feel like we're very safe in this area. We can do the things that we want. We can say the things that we want. We can live the way that we would like to live as long as it's in this area. And what we've seen over the last few weeks is that things come in and invade that. We're not as safe as we think. We've had two major hurricanes hit in a month. Decimated people. We just celebrated 5 years ago the anniversary of September 11th. We're not as safe as we think we are. And our rabbi is telling us, he wants us not to go around and say the world's going to end today, the world's going to end today. Not to go around and say, you know, even that that's going to be the issue. But to tell people the things we know that are true about the world. Look at what it says in Hebrews. This is in your outline. Hebrews 9 says, and just as it is destined that men die only once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ died only once as an offering for the sins of many people. Hebrews is saying, it's destined that men die only once, and after that comes judgment. Now, we don't know what that's going to look like. We don't know what the room is going to look like that we go into. We don't know how God's voice is going to sound. We don't know when it's going to happen. What we know is that when we die and we stand before God, he is going to ask us a question. And it is a question that he has gone to incredible lengths to give us the answer we need for. You look at what God has done in order to allow us to be forgiven. You look at what God has done in order to reconnect and fix the mistake that we made, not that God made. It's not God's fault that we rebelled against him. It's ours, all of us. Even though we didn't do it back then, we still do it now. What he's done is he's put this work in, and he's sacrificed so much so that when we stand before him and he says, what are we going to do with this sin in your life? That we will be able to say, Christ has paid for that. That's what we can say. That is the answer he is longing for us to be able to give. And that is the answer that those of us that are followers of Christ will be able to. It's not a trick question. He's not going to give us 10 seconds and then, oh, you're done. It's not going to be like that. He's not looking to make this hard. I think what God wants to do is to allow us to do this easily. But we do have to do it. We have to understand our need to reconcile with God. And the people that are around us need to understand that too. And I wonder, are we talking much about this? This is a very taboo topic in a lot of places. But are we talking about it at all? Or are we feeling like John Clark? The dam looks awfully big and we see cracks in it, we see holes, we see the water, we walk through the puddle. But it's too big a risk because if nothing happens, we'll look foolish. what are we going to do on top of that dam? When a rabbi says, go talk about it. Look at this. It says just before this in Hebrews, for by the help of the eternal Holy Spirit, Christ willingly gave himself to God to die for our sins. He being perfect without a single sin or fault, Christ came with this new agreement so that all who are invited may come and forever have all the wonders God has promised them. For Christ died to rescue them from the penalty of the sins they've committed while still under the old system. It says that all who are invited may come. It says in other parts of Scripture it's clear that God is inviting everyone. Just everyone. God wants everyone to know this. He wants everyone to be told. Just as much as it was important to him that John Clark knew the danger up there on the dam, it was important to God that everybody below the dam knew the danger too. Because everybody, John Clark and everyone in Johnstown, are equally important to God. They're equally valuable. They needed to know the same stuff. He says that this is, he's wanting us to be able to do it. Have forever all the wonders God has promised them. It's not just that we are able to get this great thing and when we die things get to be great. We get to experience God now. We get to walk through life with him now. He doesn't say that he'll make it easy. But he says he will make it meaningful, and we get that chance. If we have seen value in this in our lives, don't we want others to have it? Christ died to rescue them from the penalty of the sins they've committed. Just like he's rescued everybody else that we walk into, that we bump into in classes, that teach us the classes that we're in, that cut us off in traffic, that are with us in the store when we go there, in the theater, that we date, that we try to make up these ridiculous dances to because we think we can somehow impress them by doing that. All these people are the same ones that God wants us to be able to share with. Now, how we do it, we're gonna kind of give you some things to do there. But I don't think God is, you know, calling us to run down through, you know, by the clocks and then in front of Muse and just sit there and scream, the end is near, the end is near. I don't think that's the point at all. What I think we need to do is we need to be willing to speak. If we know stuff about God, we need to be willing to talk. And we need to trust God to use the things that we do. Because if we're honest, we're just like John Clark. We're on top of a dam. And we've seen the dangerous stuff. And there's a question that looms in front of all of us, and that is, what are we going to do? Here's what John did. After he got the day laborers going, he got on a horse, and he just rode down the valley in front of this thing. And he just started yelling, because back then the house is pretty much dotted pretty close to the river. And so he just, you know, rode screaming, get out of your house. Get up the mountain. The dam will not hold today. Get out of your house. Get up the mountain. Through the downpour and all the noise and all this stuff, he had to wonder, is this thing going to explode behind me? But he rode down there. The telegraph lines were down in between one place. So as he rode and moved in to another place to send the telegraph one downstream, another guy, John Payton, who heard him share these things, got on his horse and started to ride down and continue to tell people. Hundreds of people listen, got out of their houses and went up the mountain. John Clark, once he sent the telegraph, rode back up to see how it was going back up on the dam. By 9 o'clock in the morning, the water was rising in the lake an inch every 10 minutes. By noon, it had overtopped it by 3. By 3 o'clock that afternoon, 3:10, an observer said the entire reconstructed section just gave way. 20 million tons of water emptied out of that lake in 45 minutes. It sent a wall of debris 60 miles an hour that was 3 stories high down. If you weren't out when you heard the noise, you didn't get out. 2,200 people died that day, but hundreds of people were saved. Because this guy did something that would have made him look a little foolish. The question is, what are we going to do? I want to ask you to consider a couple of things. What I think we need to be able to do is not just, you know, tell people, but understand how we can tell people best. And so one of the things that we're doing, if you go to the to the Radford NLCF website, and it's Radford.nlcf.net. Bam! Look at that. If you go there, then what there is, there's going to be a forum posting. If you go, you'll be able to see where it is. And then what we're going to do is, over the course of the week, each day we're going to take just a little chunk of what goes into the gospel, if you will. The thing, sometimes it's hard to know, well, what do you talk about, what do you not, how you, all these things. We're just going to talk about little chunks of it. We're not going to give you a script. We're not going to give you something to memorize and you just stand there and hope you remember word for word exactly what to say, because that's not what God is calling us to do. But we're going to explain it to you so you can think it through, and then we're going to, you know, help you try to just work through it a little bit. I'd ask you to consider going to the website each day. By noon, the post will be up for that day. We already have the first one up. And then just think about it. Think about what is being said. It's going to talk about a little chunk of it. Tomorrow is going to be on the fall and how we felt, some verses on it, and things like that. And just to kind of follow it through this week. And then what I want you to do is I want you to think about, who is it that needs to know the stuff you know? Who? It doesn't mean that everyone's going to agree. It doesn't mean everybody's ready to listen to it right now. But who do you need to begin praying for that they might be able to? Who are those people? You begin praying for them. You have the desire to do this. Do you want to stay up on top of the dam because the risks are too great? Ask God to give you the strength to want to get on your horse, spur in the sides, and ride down like you did. Sometimes we have to ask God to give us the desire to do it. That's perfectly fine. But do that. And then what we want to be able to do is we want to be able to help you. And, you know, maybe we can look at doing this through your small groups during the week, and you know, we can look at it doing through some other things too to help you understand how you could go about sharing with someone. If you have questions, you know, send an email to the website. You can ask any of the staff around here. We'll be able to help. We want to help you, but we need to know that we need to talk about these things. These things are important. They need to be said, because we have seen the cracks. We've heard the water. We know it's not as safe as some people think. We need to tell them. Remember, this whole series is about, how do we follow our rabbi? How do we follow this guy, Jesus, that we say knows best how to live? And he said, go. Tell them. And I'll be with you. Let's pray. Lord, we just, we need your help. This is not easy stuff. Lord, we do not... It's hard. I feel the strain of this, Lord, because I feel like there are Christians that get on the news and they say things that don't represent how I feel. They might say things that are unnecessarily cruel, or it just feels, God, like I'm poorly represented, and so that makes me a little nervous. And then, Lord, there have also been times where I've shared with people and they just think it's ridiculous. Understand that, God. It is a risk. I believe this is right. Not just because, but because there's stuff that we can look into that will help us see that this is right. Lord, then you tell us to, in a loving way, share it. Don't force it down people's throat. God, you tell us not to manipulate friendships in order to get it there. Lord, you tell us not to, if people disagree with us about this issue, to turn away from it. This doesn't make us better. We're just like John. We're not anything spectacular. You just love us, and you just, for whatever reason, you share it with us. And so you're saying, okay, now share it with them. God, help us to do it in faith, to believe that you will guide us. Help us to not be afraid to push off from the top of the dam and speak what needs to be said to the people that need to hear it. God, guide us as